When you become a Christian, everything changed. The Bible teaches that the old has passed away, that all things have become new. The Bible teaches in Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. The Bible teaches that the day you got saved, everything radically changed. But when you got saved, a lot of things didn't change. If we think about adults, because this is pretty much who this is written to, adults who were probably saved later in life, they normally continue living at the same address. They normally keep the same profession and job. They have the same family. They often have pretty much the same daily routine that doesn't look radically different from what their life was before they got saved. Everything is different, but many things have stayed the same. Okay, so how do we reconcile those two? And if that's confusing for you, don't worry. It was confusing for Corinth as well. So that you see, the church was wrestling with what exactly should look different now that they were saved. In chapter 7, Paul's covering one specific topic. He's covering the issue of their marital status. And he's trying to answer the question for them, okay, should I definitely remain single or perhaps even divorce so that I can become single because that's best? Or should I definitely get married? Now, we've mentioned this before, but the Jews believe that you definitely should get married, right? God said, go out, fill the earth, replenish the earth. And so if you're going to be a good Jewish person, you're going to get married, you're going to start having kids. That's what good Jews do. A lot of the Gentiles and some of the philosophers that Corinth seemed to be so enamored with, a lot of them would teach actually that celibacy was the ideal, that the passions of the flesh were defiling, and really to remain single so that you could devote yourself to philosophy. That was the ideal. In some churches, there were Jews arguing that Gentiles needed to become circumcised once they got saved or even in order to become saved. Some Christians perhaps felt that now that they were free spiritually, they should do everything they possibly could to be free socially and break free from their earthly masters. And Paul is addressing specifically the area of marriage and singleness and divorce, but he's addressing a much bigger issue, and that is, how should I as a Christian think about the life around me once I've gotten saved? And in all of these instances, Paul's advice is to be content with the situation in which God places you. It doesn't mean you can never change that situation. In fact, Paul leaves it open in several instances that the situation may change, but it does mean that wherever you are now, your first priority is to love and to obey and to serve God. Paul brings this up while addressing the question of marriage and singleness, but he is going far beyond these issues. He is arguing that in every area of our life, our goal needs to be faithfully living out what God has for us. Your greatest need isn't to change your status. It isn't to change your circumstances. It isn't to change your relationships. Your greatest need is to obey and serve God where you are today. And we're going to come back to that theme several times, and we're going to see that built out, that your greatest need isn't to change your status, your circumstances, or your relationships. Your greatest need is to obey and serve God where you are today. So let's go ahead and read this passage that we keep hearing so much about. Let's read 1 Corinthians 7, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 24 tonight. Paul says, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he also that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price, be ye not the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God," or before God. Let's open up with a word of prayer. God, as we come to this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would help us to understand what it is that Paul has for us here. I pray that you would help us to realize your calling in our lives, that all of us have been put in a situation that's been sovereignly chosen by you, and your desire for us is to serve you and to obey you and to love you in wherever it is you've placed us. Lord, I pray that you would give us a spirit of holy contentment and a passion and a zeal to do what you would have us to do where you've put us. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray that as we work through it, that you would clarify misunderstandings, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we would see not just what this passage is saying, but what it means, and not just what it means, but what it means for us. And Father, I pray that tonight, as we walk away from studying your word, that we would walk away changed, and that our perspective would have shifted, and that we would now think about life as your word would have us think about life, and that as a result, our behavior and our lifestyle would be different. We love you, Lord, and we come to you praying these things in confidence, knowing that your Spirit really is active and that he does work. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, there are some people who spend their entire lives waiting for the next big change to fix their spiritual walk. They feel like they're missing something, that if they could just get married, or if they could just join a certain ministry, or if they could just have this breakthrough or that breakthrough, if perhaps this one thing would change, or maybe if they could move and go to, and start over, or and they're constantly looking around and thinking, if this could change or that could change, boy, then my spiritual life would take off. And it's really tempting to believe that. It's really nice to buy into that, because it kind of takes the pressure off of me. It's easy to look around and say, well, if this would change, or if that would change, or if I could have this, or if this was different, then, boy, then I would love and serve and follow God. And it's easy sometimes even to tell the Lord that and use it as a bargaining chip, right? Lord, if you could give me this, or if this could work out, or if I could get that job, or if... And what Paul is saying here is a simple biblical truth that really cuts at the heart of that, and that is wherever you are in life, in that position, in that state, be actively seeking to follow and worship God. This principle shows up 3 times in this passage. If we were going to outline this passage, it's kind of hard to do like a point one, point two, point three for what Paul is doing, because he gives a principle, and then he illustrates the principle, and then he gives a principle again, and then he gives another illustration, and then in case you missed it, he gives us the principle one more time. So let's look at that. Let's look at verse 17. It says, "But as God hath distributed to every man," as he's given gifts and opportunities and positions and calling, "as the Lord hath called everyone," here it is, "so let him walk." As God has given you these opportunities, positions, walk or live in them. Verse 20 says, "For ye are bought with a price." I'm sorry, that's chapter 6. Verse 20, chapter 7. "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." Same word, right? Call, whatever each person, is called in, let him remain in that. And then in verse 24, "Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." Every man, everybody, and the calling that God has called you to, continue. When God called you to salvation, there were certain things about your life, and I'm not talking about sinful things, I'm not talking about sinful habits or wrong associations or sinful patterns of living. I'm talking about there was you. And what God says is, and what Paul is saying is, whatever God called you to, continue in that. The principle, as we've summed it up here, is that your greatest need isn't to change your status, your circumstances, or your relationships. Your greatest need is to obey and serve God where you are today. As we look at this passage, I see really three ways in this passage that this desire to change is often fleshed out in our lives. There's three general categories that we often want to change. The first is a change in our I'm going to call this our religious status. The second would be a change in our circumstances, and the third would be a change in our relationships. As we look at this passage, these line up with the two illustrations that Paul gives, and then also the whole context of what he's talking about before and after. When we look at this question of circumcision, we see that Paul is instructing the Corinthians that they shouldn't be seeking to change their religious status. We see when he talks about the issue of slavery and freedom, that he isn't that Christians shouldn't be primarily seeking to change their circumstances. And then we see in the whole issue of, again, singleness and marriage and widowhood and divorce, that Paul is teaching them that they shouldn't necessarily be obsessed with changing their relationships. And so as we look at these three illustrations, we'll take just a few moments and work through each of them, and then hopefully see how this can be helpful in our lives. First of all, Paul teaches that you and I should not focus on our religious status, but rather we should focus on our obedience to God. Don't focus on your religious status, focus on your obedience to God. We see this in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God, understood, is everything," right? It's not about are you circumcised or are you uncircumcised. The question is, are you keeping God's command? So don't focus on your religious status. Focus on obedience to God. And with each of these, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of, at least with the first two, look at what the problem is in Paul's day, what he's thinking about. And then we're going to look at what the problem is in our day. Because this was, frankly, this was a challenging message to prepare for. Because as I was reading through and praying over it and studying it, I was like, okay, how does Paul apply this big, kind of vague, nebulous theological principle? How does he bring it right down to the ground? First principle, if you're circumcised, don't worry about being uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, don't worry about being circumcised. It's like, thank you, Paul. I don't think anyone in our group is thinking that or concerned about that. So I'm not really sure where we're going to go. And then I'm like, well, what's the other illustration? If you're a slave, don't worry about trying to become a freedman. Like, again, that's good. I'm sure that was helpful in Corinth. So we're gonna spend some time, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at the situation that Paul is in, and then we're going to try and draw some general theological principles, and then we're going to try and make some application, because the principle is pretty clear. The principle is wherever God puts you, in whatever situation, in whatever circumstances, seek to live for God in that set of circumstances. And so Paul gives several categories, and he gives specific examples of those categories. We're going to try and work backwards from those categories and then try and apply it specifically. So let's go ahead and look at that. Let's look at this first one. Let's look at the topic of circumcision. The first issue that Paul addresses is whether Gentile believers needed to get circumcised or whether Jewish believers needed to be uncircumcised. Okay? And I'll just be honest, this topic's a little bit awkward to talk about in mixed company today, right? Some of you are probably sitting there thinking, I wish you would just stop saying the word. Stop saying it. But the reality is that for people living in Roman times, public nudity was more common than it is today. They would go and they would watch the games. They would go to the bathhouses. This was something that if you were Jewish, it really set you off as being weird. And the Romans looked at that and they thought it was kind of barbaric. They thought it was strange. They thought it was cultic. And if you were Jewish, it was a really, really big deal. Because that was the sign that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. This is a sign, Abraham, for you and all of your children. You need to be circumcised. And so if you were a Jew, this was something that was not easy. This was something that set you off as kind of a weirdo. And we look at that phrase, uncircumcised, and perhaps you've asked the question, is that even possible? And the reality is that there were surgical procedures that they could do that would kind of remove some of the marks. Because there were Jews that were embarrassed by it, and they didn't want to, and they wanted to go back. So as awkward as this is for us today, the scriptures talk about it a lot because it becomes a really important issue. And then when we bring the gospel in, and now circumcision is no longer a requirement for salvation, things can get pretty heated. And so Paul comes and he says to these people, look, whatever state that you're in, you're fine. Don't worry about changing your status. Hey, Gentiles, don't worry about going through with this so that you somehow think that you're now closer to God or you're somehow more one of his children or you now have more favor with him because you did this really painful and awkward and uncomfortable thing that other people are not going to like. And he's saying, and he doesn't go the other way and say, he's like, it's not that it's bad. It's not that the Jews need to somehow remove that or erase it. If that's the way you were when you were saved, then that's fine. What Christ or what Paul is teaching here is that it's perfectly okay in either instance. This is not a symbol of religious status. While this used to be a sign that you were part of the covenant of Abraham, it's not anymore. And therefore, you shouldn't look to improve your religious status one way or the other. Now, as we, again, take this general principle that's kind of nebulous, it's up here, and we seek to apply it to our lives today, the reality is that Americans still struggle with the question of status. We still struggle with certain activities or behaviors or opportunities or promotions that we look at as symbols of our status. And let me just say this, they can be good things. So if you're a Jewish man and you're circumcised, that was a very good thing, especially before Christ comes, because that's what you were supposed to do. That's what the law taught. But what Paul's concerned about in Corinth, and he's concerned about it in Galatia as well, is that these good things become something that people use as platforms to say, well, I'm spiritually mature. And Paul says, look, it's not about whether you're circumcised or whether you're uncircumcised. It's about living for God. It's about keeping His commandments. What are some ways that we today will look to build up our religious status? It could be something as silly as the fact that you have Baptist in front of your church's denomination. Okay? Now, I'm a Baptist, and I'm a Baptist by conviction. In other words, yes, I was born a Baptist, but I think Baptists are right, which I hope isn't a surprise to anyone because I'm a Baptist pastor. If I didn't, there would be a whole other set of problems, right? But here's the problem. I think Baptists are right, but I'm not naive enough to think that because somebody has Baptist in front of their name that they are more pleasing to God or that they love God more or that they're being more obedient to Him than somebody who has the word Presbyterian in front of their name. Now, I disagree with Presbyterians on a number of points of theology, but you know what? I'll tell you, God is much more pleased by somebody with a Presbyterian in front of their name. Even if we get to the end and we're right and they're wrong, God is much more pleased by the Presbyterian in front of their name who is seeking to love their neighbor, who is seeking to reach the lost, who is seeking to be kind to all, who is seeking to be faithful to God's word and to be faithful in worship and in personal devotion, and who thinks that it's a good idea to baptize babies. God is much more pleased with that than the Baptist who says, nope, only believers should get baptized, and they aren't seeking to love their family, and they're spotty in their church attendance, and you can just go down the list, okay? Is it a good thing to be a Baptist? Well, I mean, I would say so, yes. But even more important than that is the question, are you keeping God's commands? You see how this can work? These are good things, these aren't bad things, but if we allow the status to say, hey, guess what, I'm right, to make us think that we somehow get a free pass from God, then what we're doing is we're trusting in a religious status rather than seeking to actually obey God. Perhaps it's the ministries that we participate in. It's really easy to start participating in ministry and to be like, wow, I've checked my status, okay? I'm singing in the choir. Man, that's awesome. I get up there and I stand in front of everybody and I take my mask off and they're all thinking, ah, I can't believe they get to sing with their mask off. And then I sing a beautiful number and I come down and I'm there every week and I come to church. I mean, I have to be to church at 5 o'clock every Sunday evening. I'm there every Sunday morning. Like it's not a joke. Like I'm a part of the choir ministry. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to serve. But if we allow our service to become this religious status, and this is so easy. This is the way our hearts naturally gravitate, to look at the things that we're doing, to look at the opportunities that we have and to somehow elevate ourselves in our mind and think, because of this thing or that thing or the other thing, I have more favor with God. And those are good things, but the danger is if we aren't loving and following and obeying God, then we've missed it. One of the books that was really impactful for me was a book that was entitled Dangerous Calling. And it was about the pastorate. And you're like, what is the dangerous calling? The dangerous calling is ministry. It is dangerous to be called to ministry. That may seem a little bit odd to you. But as you read the book, it's story after story after story of people who are burned out in ministry, who are tanking in ministry, whose jobs have become all professionalized, who are hiding sin struggles that are growing larger and larger inside of them, who are ready to quit, who have just about shipwrecked their lives. And his point is there's a lot of dangers that come with ministry. There's the danger of becoming over-professional. There's the danger of coming to God's word as an intellectual exercise and not allowing it to change us. There's the danger of thinking that because I'm the pastor and because I'm the one up there preaching, that I'm somehow above all of this. And that is very common. And if you want to know how common it is, I think I've used this illustration before. You look at the back of that book and there's five people who all recommend it and say, this is good. This is a really powerful book. Everybody needs to read that book. Five names, all men in ministry. Three of them have flamed out. Why? Well, one of the major dangers is, and this is something I have to keep myself to remind myself, and this is something you can keep me accountable about. Being a pastor doesn't give you some kind of a status above other people that I'm a pastor now, so boom, I've got... No, it's not about being a pastor. It's not about being in the choir. It's not about being a Baptist. It's not about what church you go to. It's about obeying God. And it's not the issue of circumcision and uncircumcision today, but there are other ways where we seek to lift ourselves up and say, because I have this, that puts me on a different plane than other people. That gives me favor with God. That means I'm okay. And that simply isn't the case. Your greatest need isn't to change your status. It's not to change your circumstances, and it's not to change your relationships. Your greatest need is to obey and serve God where you are today. And it's not about looking out there and saying, okay, what status can I achieve? What ministry? Well, if I can do this, if I can become a missionary or a pastor, if I make it to deacon, or if I get married, or if I do any of these things, then I will be in a position where I'm going to... No. No, God has called you today to where you are today. And so the question is, are you going to be faithful to obey and serve God today? So don't focus on changing your status. Rather, focus on obeying God. Secondly, Paul gives another illustration, the illustration of slavery and freedom. And we see here that Paul is teaching that you shouldn't focus on changing your circumstances. Rather, you should focus on your relationship to Christ. Now, this is an issue that we wrestle with, because what we want Paul to say is, look, all Christians need to just be done with slavery, right? We do not like slavery. And yet, as we read this, what Paul says kind of cuts against that. So let's seek to understand what Paul's talking about here. He says in verse 21, aren't thou called being a servant? The Greek word here is doulos. It's a slave. It's a bond slave. It's somebody who's owned by another person. Typically, because they had debts they couldn't pay, or because they were born to a servant or a slave. This was actually fairly common in the ancient world. I forget what the numbers are. I think upwards of like 1/3 of the population of Rome was slaves. This was not like an unusual thing. There was a lot of people that are slaves. And so Paul's writing to them. He says, art thou called? Are you saved? Are you brought to salvation? Are you called by God to salvation and to service while you are a slave? Care not for it. In other words, don't be worried about it. Don't be anxious. Don't be bothered. It's not a big deal. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. Now this is interesting. He says, look, if you can obtain your freedom, use that. That's fine. You can be free. There's actually a little bit of debate when he says use that rather. Is he talking about somebody giving up the opportunity to be free and using their status as a slave to further the gospel? Or is he saying you can go ahead and use it? I think here, my take on this is that he's actually saying, look, if you want to be free, that's fine. If the opportunity presents itself, and normally it presented itself financially. Normally you're able to make enough money, you're able to get to the point, you worked off your debt, or your master really liked you and you did a good job, and they said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to up your level, and you can be, I'll let you go free because you served me well, and I don't want to take care of you anymore, or what have you. And Paul says, look, if you can have that opportunity, that's fine. Use it. Use it for the kingdom. And he said, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, he said, look, if you're saved, if you're called while you are a servant, that person is the Lord's freeman. You're free in Christ. Christ has freed you in a deeper, more important, more significant way than any status you might have socially with other people. But, he says, likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. He says, for those of you that are free out there, you're actually a slave too. Christ has freed you. He's freed you to be his slave. And so, no matter where you are, we want to be thinking rightly about this. We are free to be Christ's slaves. He says in verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. He says, look, you have been bought by the blood of Christ. Don't be consumed and obsessed with your relationships with other people on a social level, with the circumstances that are around you, because what really matters is your relationship with Christ. You are free to be the slave of Christ. That's what matters. And everything else, it doesn't really matter. If you're a slave, okay. If you're a freeman, okay. Wherever you find yourself, in whatever position you're in, use that to serve Christ. Because that's what's ultimate. Now, let's try then and bring that forward to today. Okay, let's think about today. Because again, slavery is not an issue that we face today. And I was sitting in my office and I was thinking, okay, well, what does this kind of look like today? If we take the broad principle, don't worry about your circumstances, don't worry about having to have the freedom. And it brought me back, honestly, to kind of where our country is right now. Because if we're going to be honest, as we're looking out at America, what we see is we see a lot of our religious liberties slowly evaporating. Let me give you an example of this. There was an article that was written yesterday for the Washington Post, and that article begins with a picture of a young woman standing on the bridge of my former college. She is one of 33 students who is suing the U.S. Department of Education for providing federal funds to Christian schools who they deem to have discriminatory practices against, wait for it, LGBTQ students. Okay? We knew this was coming. We knew it was a matter of time. It's here. They are suing the U.S. Department of Education, and what they're saying is, you are giving money to schools that discriminate against LGBTQ. Translation, if your school says in its handbook you're not allowed to be gay because, or you're not allowed to live out a homosexual lifestyle, you're not allowed to support that because we hold the Orthodox Christian teaching that has been the official teaching of the church for the last 2,000 years, you've fallen behind in the Cultural Revolution, you're a bigot, and we're not going to give you any money. Now, what kind of an impact will that have? That will have a major impact. That means you can't receive Pell Grants. Okay? I'll tell you what. My school accepted Pell Grants. All right? I went through college, and I got a lot of money from the government to help me go to school. What this is saying, if this goes through, is that those Pell Grants are done. Is that going to impact college education? Yeah. And you know what? That's step one. I don't think it's going to stop there if this goes through. And I'm praying that the Supreme Court strikes this down. I'm praying that the other courts strike it down. If it gets to the Supreme Court, they strike it down. But I don't know what's going to happen. So how should we as Christians respond to this? As we look at these circumstances and we watch some of our freedoms being eroded away, is it appropriate to be sad? Yeah, I think that's appropriate. I think it's appropriate to look and mourn at what's happening, to look at wickedness on the rise, to see it not just accepted and tolerated, but embraced and now expected. But we need to remember that our greatest need isn't to change our status, our circumstances, or our relationships. Our greatest need is to obey and serve God where we are today. I'm bothered by what's happening, but I'm not thrown into a tailspin. I think it's appropriate for Christians to write their senators, to write their congressmen. I think it's appropriate to show concern about some of these things. I don't think we should just sit back kind of laissez-faire and say, well, whatever happens, happens. I think that if we're given opportunities for influence, we should use them. But I want to be careful because I also think that there is a current within some of Christianity that grabs onto this and makes it the main thing. And that becomes so worked up and so antagonized about this that you would look at them and you'd think Christianity is about making sure that those people don't win. And it's not. What happens? Because here's what we have to realize. What happens? What do we do if the Supreme Court says the Department of Education is not allowed to give money to schools that practice or that discriminate against LGBTQ? We keep preaching the gospel. And we keep gathering in our churches. And we figure it out. And we start giving to Christian colleges. Or we start setting up scholarship funds and we give to those funds. Or some of our Christian colleges close and we consolidate. Or we push forward the cross-impact model that we have here. And we have people on college campuses and we say, fine, if you're not going to let us go to our own schools, we're going to come to your schools. We're going to bring our bigotry with us. Okay? We adapt. Because you know what? That is not the end. If that's what God calls us to, if that's what the future of this country is, then we roll with the punches because you know what? We have a God who's sovereign. And his gospel is going to go forward. And he is going to build his church. And we get to be a part of that. And it is an awful testimony to a watching world when the church gets so frantic and so worked up that you would think, man, if they lose this court case, they're done. No, we're not done. We're just getting started. Because God is bigger than a court case, and God is bigger than the Washington Post and the Department of Education and any of these 33 colleges that, you know what, may get shut down or have to capitulate. So what are we going to do? Well, Paul's writing to slaves and to freemen, and he's saying, look, don't be consumed, don't be obsessed. If you can change your circumstances, great. And you know what? I'm not saying any of this to say don't be involved in the political process in any way. I'm saying this to say as a church and as individuals, our focus needs to be, I'm going to keep serving God in whatever situation he puts me in. And I think right now, part of serving God may look like trying to influence our political leaders away from this and trying to have a voice in America. And you know what? If we fail in that aspect, the gospel has not failed, and the gospel will continue to go forward. Your greatest need isn't to change your status, your circumstances, or your relationships. Your greatest need is to obey and serve God where you are today. We've seen that we're not supposed to focus on our religious status. We're supposed to focus on obedience to God. We're not supposed to focus on changing our circumstances. We're supposed to focus on our relationship to Christ. And we see, finally, that we aren't supposed to focus on changing our relationships. Rather, we're supposed to focus on serving Christ. And that's really where Paul is going with this. And this is where we're going to spend some time next week. And depending on how things go, perhaps the week after that. And that is that Paul is writing this to people who are debating, what do I do about this issue of marriage? Because I want to serve, I want to do what's right before God, but this seems like a big deal. And again, if you're thinking about it from Corinth's perspective, it's probably really hard because they're probably getting told different things from different sides, right? You've got some people that are like, you should not be married. You're married, you shouldn't have physical relations, or you should even just get divorced so it's not a question. Oh, wow, you're married to an unbeliever? You're going to be physically united to an unbeliever? That's defiling. Paul just said, don't have sex with a prostitute, and you're just going to, but I mean, you're, because it's defiling, right? Are you going to make the members of Christ members of a harlot? Are you going to make the members of Christ members of an unbeliever? Like, you shouldn't do that. And so this church is spinning, and they're not sure what they ought to do. And Paul comes along and says, okay, everybody breathe. And he says, wherever God has called you, you serve him there. And you know what? If you really want to get married and you feel like you can't control yourself, then get married. You haven't sinned. I think it's better if you don't. And again, I think part of that is probably because of the situation that they're in and the difficulties that they're facing in the first century in a very hostile environment. But Paul says, look, if you get married, that's okay. If you remain single, I think that's better. But if you don't, all right. But serve God where you are today. So Paul is not saying that it's wrong, but what Paul is saying is that he's asking our question, the question, where is your focus? And so as we kind of wrap things up for tonight, my question for you is, where is your focus? As you look around, as you look at your life, have any of these issues risen to the point where you feel like, you know, I've kind of become overly bothered by that, maybe even borderline obsessed? This has come to hold too much of a share of my attention. Do you perhaps look to your religious status and think, boy, if I could just have this thing or that thing, then, and you know, if I could get to this point, then I'd be able to serve God and really follow him. Do you perhaps look at your circumstances and get really worked up about that and say, what are we going to do? And, you know, was the election stolen? Or what do we do if they take this right away? Or what do they do if they take that right away? And do you focus perhaps even on your singleness and say, now there's nothing wrong with saying I want to get married, okay? But is it something that has come to consume and be obsessive in your life? Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of these things shall be added to you. And I think that's really what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look, focus on Christ. Focus on following and serving him. And then once that's in place, yeah, you can try and buy your freedom if you have the opportunity. Yeah, you can get married if you really want to. It's not so much an issue of saying these things are totally off limits as it is saying, where is your primary focus? Paul wrote this section to adults who had been saved later in life and were confused about what it meant to live the Christian life. New life in Christ didn't mean what was around you changed. It meant you had changed. That God changed who you were and how you looked at life. And now the life that you lived to God. to a group of believers thinking that now that they were new Christians, they needed to alter their status or their circumstances or their relationships so that they could be pleasing to God or so that they could have a better life. Paul tells them to remain as they are, to be content where God put them, and to serve Christ regardless of the cost. Now again, Paul is not saying it is wrong to be free or to be married or to be circumcised or to be uncircumcised. He's not warning against purchasing your freedom or marrying your sweetheart. But he's trying to draw the Corinthians' attention away from these things. He's trying to hold up their personal relationship with God as the ultimate thing and encouraging them to look through the lens of the gospel when making decisions. And through his writing, the Holy Spirit is trying to do the same for us today. Because your greatest need isn't a change in status or circumstances or relationships. Your greatest need is to obey and serve God where you are today. Let's close in a word of prayer.